Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marked more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We continue our studies on the book of Isaiah. We come to the climax of our studies. God has been gracious, giving us patience week by week to go through this book. We had had a break in between, but since coming back, we have not had a break. And we have seen how this book reveals to us God's plan for the salvation of his people, which was yet in the distant future. Isaiah prophesied some 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. He knew that the nation of Judah had declined so terribly before God, despite God's long-suffering towards his people. And because the nation of Judah has crossed the boundary and tested God's patience beyond the limit, he was sure now that the nation of Judah was going to be punished by God. God was going to allow the Babylonians to come down to attack Judah and take the cream of the people away. But there would be those who are spiritual-minded, who belong to God, who did not merely belong to the nation of Judah, but who really were people saved. Saved by faith in the salvation God has provided for. Now, what will happen to these people? Would they not be brokenhearted? Would they not be so discouraged and disheartened? Would their faith not be shaken when the time comes when God appears to have left them? So Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote so that when the time had come, they would know that they had not been forsaken by God, that God had intended all this to happen, that they would be taken away to Babylon, and after 70 years they would be allowed to return We know that it will be 70 years because another prophet, Jeremiah, mentioned exactly that. But Isaiah mentioned that they will definitely be allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. But when they return, the glory of Jerusalem would not be like what it was before. Why? The people will be wondering. And why should the glory be given to an unconverted man called Cyrus, who would allow them to return? Why would the nation of Judah continue to be under the power of this pagan king, Cyrus? God had his purpose. God was allowing this to happen until the time arrived when the Savior would appear. And the Savior would save all God's people, those from within the nation of Israel, as well as those from all the nations of the world. So it became clear that God's true people were not the nation of Israel, but certain people from the nation of Israel. So not all Israel belonged to God, but within the nation of Israel were those who were chosen by God to be saved. And God's chosen people were in the other nations of the world as well. And the Savior who was going to come would save them as well, so that all God's people will be gathered as one. So this has been revealed gradually in this book of Isaiah. And we must understand that if God were to reveal everything at one go, the people of God at that time would have difficulty accepting everything. They would have difficulty digesting everything. It's almost like giving too much to a baby whose stomach is not mature enough to accept solid food. You may have all the good food. You may lay a big banquet. But how can this baby eat? And how can he enjoy? How can he benefit from all this good food? So it would not be possible. So God, in his wisdom, gave his truth gradually to his people at that time. And today, with the hindsight of the full revelation of God, the Bible is the completely revealed will of God. With the advantage of having the completely revealed will of God, we can look back and we should understand better. We say that the teaching of the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The teaching of the Old Testament is by the New Testament teaching revealed. So the new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. So as we study the Old Testament, we do not want to import what is in the New Testament into the old. We do not want to do that. We rather open up the Old Testament and see what it has to say. But in order to fully and correctly understand what is in the Old Testament, we must allow the light of the New Testament to be shed on the Old Testament. So we don't import what is from the New into the Old, but we allow what is known from the New to help us understand more clearly what is in the Old. So that is what we will do. And we say that this passage that we are starting today, chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53, namely verse 12, this passage constitutes the climax of the book of Isaiah. This does not mean that the subsequent passages will not be interesting. Instead, you are going to find that the outcome of today's climatic passage will be full of interest to us. The spread of the gospel, what will happen and after that, and so on. They are of great interest to us. But what we want to say is that the book of Isaiah is like a mountain peak. And here we are at the peak. Today's passage is the peak. Everything has built up to this point, and everything that follows will follow from this point. So this is the peak, the climax of the passage. And this passage is about the sin-bearing servant. This servant has been revealed to us a number of times before. In the book of Isaiah, there are altogether four so-called servant songs. We are now in the fourth song, which constitutes the climax of the revelation in the book of Isaiah. What were the three previous servant songs? Look back with me to the first one in chapter 42. In chapter 42, verse 1 to verse 9,
we are told, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles," and so on. You see, here is a glimpse of the future Savior who would be coming, who would be revealed. He would be the one who not only called out God's elect people from the nation of Israel, but also from among the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nation. So this is the first servant song from verse 1 to verse 9. Then you turn to chapter 49. We have the second servant song. In chapter 49, verse 1 to verse 13, we are told in verse 1, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So here is the second servant song, where more is revealed of the person and the ministry of this Savior who would come. Then the third servant song is not far away. In chapter 50, in verse 4 to verse 11, we have the third servant song. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." So it goes on to verse 11. So this is the third servant song. In verse 10 we are told, "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant?" So more is revealed of this mysterious person who is going to come. And today we come to the fourth servant song. And it is long, it is elaborate, it is filled with details. It is like the preparation has been made, and now at last the full banquet will be laid before us. See? So you have been invited, you have come, and then you have been welcomed, and then you have been seated, and then the starters have been served, and then you have been waiting for the main course, and now the main course is being served before us. Wow, wow, there's so much rich food. And because it's so rich, we need terms to guide us, to help us. We would have to categorize the variety of food on the banquet table. We would have to say all the greens are on one side. This part would be the vegetables. And then this part would be the fish. This part would be the meat. And this part would be perhaps the mixed vegetables or mixed dishes. So by categorizing like that, it helps us to understand. And because we have to categorize, we have to use terms. And in any field of study, there would be technical terms. And when you hear the technical terms for the first time, you find it so difficult. And if I don't warn you now, you're going to complain later. You know, hey, today's message, you know, why is it so difficult? I'm using words, my English is not good. Why speak you big English? Hey, wait a moment. The language, the message is simple. It can be understood. But it is to help us understand. And we have to pick up the knowledge by using terms so that we can easily refer to things. In any field of studies, you need such technical terms in order for easy communication. In mechanics, in mathematics, in medicine, in the English language, in whatever you study, there will be terms that are special to that particular area of study. So here we are considering the sin-bearing servant, the servant who is of God, of the Lord, who is coming, who is going to bear the sin of his people. And it is a big subject. And the banquet table is going to be full of good food. So we want to see what this passage has to say to us. And what lesson may we learn from this passage overall? We're going to find out who this servant is, how he is going to save God's people. So the servant of the Lord will be revealed to us, who will save his people by his death and resurrection. So the basic lesson is, the servant of the Lord will come to save God's chosen people by his death and resurrection. We hear it in today's situation where the Bible is complete. It does not sound strange to us. We have heard so many times that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He saves by his death and his resurrection. But try and think of the people at that time. They are hearing this for the first time. They have been prepared slowly, but they never thought it would be put this way, that the servant of the Lord is the Savior of God's people, and he is going to save. How? By his death and resurrection. It would be a big, big thing to them. So everyone would expect that the servant of the Lord. Why is the servant of the Lord? I thought it would be a military leader. The king would come. Why you keep referring to the servant of the Lord? So instead of a king, a military leader, you have been talking about the servant. And then it is revealed further that this servant is going to be used by God to save his people. But how? How can a servant save God's people? So all these would be great, great hindrances to the understanding of the people at that time. Then we are revealed, we are told that he's going to save, not by military might, not by the sword, not by guns, and but not by might and power, but by his death and resurrection. So that is what we are going to learn. So understand that we must not be over familiar with spiritual things and fail to appreciate the weightiness of the truth that we have learned. So there are three sections that we want to consider. In chapter 52, verse 13 to 15, we want to consider the servant's exaltation and humiliation. To be exalted is to be lifted high, to be glorified. To be humiliated is to be cast down low, to be despised. So now you know, big words, but they are necessary. It summarizes so many things. The exaltation of the servant, the humiliation of the servant. This is the first section. So we will go section by section. Then the second section, the servant's person and work. So we want to consider his person. Then we want to consider his work. Then thirdly, the third section, the servant's atonement and intercession. What would the servant accomplish? He will make atonement for God's people. To make atonement is to make reconciliation, to make them at one, so that God's people may be forgiven and accepted by God, so that they may be at peace, at one in a moment, at one moment. So Tyndale coined that word, atonement, because he couldn't find a good English word to describe this concept taught in the Bible. So we learned two other new words. Atonement means to be forgiven and be at peace with God. So atonement. Then we learn of his intercession. He will intercede for us. He will campur tangan for us. He will speak on our behalf. So that is what we are going to learn. So please don't complain about big words, but rather have that heart to want to learn. Now that you have been given the explanation, we see how these terms help us to understand the concept. And the concept is easy to follow because this passage tells us the deep spiritual truth in simple terms. But the concept must be grasped because they are so important. Although put across to us using simple words, it's difficult to grasp. The concept itself is God. The words we can understand. See, but what is it conveying? See, so that is what we must focus on. So we look at each section in turn. We come to the first section, the servant's exaltation and his humiliation. And this is given in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So the exaltation of this particular mysterious person is now described to us. He will be exalted. And the words used show that he's not an ordinary man. It shows to us that he's going to be glorified and he's going to be praised. He's going to occupy a very high position. And note very carefully, it's not just a high position, it's very high position. So it makes us realize, hey, we are faced with someone who is not ordinary. He's an extraordinary person. And the word itself, the word used earlier, namely that he shall deal prudently. You must understand that the original meaning of the word prudently is not just being wise, being careful and wise, no, but rather it includes also effectively or powerfully. In other words, whatever he has come to do, he will do well. He will accomplish what he has come to do. He will not be just trying and then failing. See? He will not be one of those who attempt something and then give up. No, but he will accomplish and accomplish it well, what he has come to do. So this is the meaning then of what he is going to do. He will deal prudently, not only wisely according to God's plan, but also effectively in such a way that it really accomplishes what was intended. Now, how will this person do it? We now are told of the opposite. One moment we are told he's exalted, the next moment we are told he's humiliated. So the two things are linked. For some reason, through his humiliation, he's going to be exalted. He's going to be praised and glorified. So how? We are told in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred than any man. Something is going to happen to this man to such an extent that his features, his physical body is going to be beaten and smashed to the extent that when anyone looked at him, they are going to feel revulsion. Ah! How can a man be shattered and battered to such an extent? You can't imagine what it is like. There are situations where you meet with a gory accident or some situation like that, see? And a few of us have, I don't want to say privilege, but it's not a privilege at all to see situations like this. But have you seen a hand thoroughly crushed? Have you seen a face that is dragged by a lorry on our rough tar road, see? Now, and when you think of how the physical body can be so shattered and so battered and with flesh torn off and sticking out, you can't imagine. It really causes you to want to throw up. See, it causes your system to be so upset that you feel like vomiting. And not because you are despising the situation, it's because the situation that you are observing upsets your system. It turns your system upside down. You just can't possibly see what is before you without feeling that revulsion. And here is the description that something is going to happen to this man such that anyone who looks at it will feel repulsive. They are going to feel that this is not what it should be. Why is it like that? You see? And we are told in verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. If you look at the footnote or the margin, you will see that the word sprinkle can also be translated as startle. And many commentators would say that the word sprinkle is actually going in advance, saying what he will accomplish. Namely, he will make clean his people. But the word startle in this place here is better. So if we accept the second translation, which is possible, namely that he will startle many, it fits into the context. So his humiliation will include his body being shattered and battered in such a way that it startled many people. It created this reaction in people. And people turned their faces away. They couldn't bear seeing this man being in such a situation. But we are told that it will not affect only ordinary men. It will affect those in high positions, including literal kings. And we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was taken before King Herod, and he was taken before Pilate. And so people of high station in life, confronted him and were involved in his humiliation. And he was going to be beaten up, smashed. And often we think of his humiliation without thinking how badly the Lord was battered. You see, we think, oh, the Lord, they slapped him, they spat at him, they put a crown of thorns on him, and so blood came out, and so he carried the cross, and then finally he was crucified. But from this description, we know that, hey, we have failed to stop. Before his crucifixion, the Lord was actually beaten up. The Lord was in prison. The Lord was taken out again. The Lord was beaten again. And you don't know the lashes and the punches, the slaps, his eyes must have swollen, his was bleeding everywhere. And when you look at him, it is really revulsive. And it will not affect only ordinary people, it will also affect those of high position. And then later, these people of high position, when it became clear to them, or they were awakened to the realization that this person was not what they thought he was. In fact, he was somebody more exalted than they thought. They got shaken. And many, even in high position, were going to be broken-hearted. They were going to be repentant. They were going to believe in him. So we are told, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So all in all, what we are being revealed, what we are being shown in this first section, is the exaltation of the Lord, which in some ways is linked to his humiliation. And his humiliation will, and his exaltation will affect people in amazing ways. So based on what is known in this passage, and with the light of the New Testament, we come to realize, hey, this is actually pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. He is not only human, and he will suffer terribly, but he will be exalted. And the description of his exaltation is such that we have to conclude that he is more than human. He is in fact the Son of God. So here is given revelation to us that if you have eyes to see, if you have the heart to receive, you will come to realize this portion is trying to say to you, the servant who is going to come is no ordinary man. He is going to be truly man, but perfect man. But at the same time, he is going to be God. He is God and man in one person. So this is what this portion reveals to us. Anything less than that is less than what this passage teaches. If Jesus Christ is not revealed as God and man here, it is you have not as it were learned what needs to be learned. Look at the passage again. It cannot be just the exaltation of a person and the humiliation of a person. First, the exaltation. It's not just a person becoming king. No. The way he's described is more than an ordinary king. And then look at his humiliation. He really suffered much. But in some ways, these two are linked. His humiliation and his exaltation. So where can you find this fulfilled in any other than Jesus Christ? So I therefore have to put it before you that any less than this understanding means that you have failed to understand what this passage is conveying. Now, if you accept that this is an indication of the person of Christ, namely that he is divine and human, and that he will be exalted and he will be humiliated, then we can proceed to the next section. And each section is like reinforcing the previous one, to the extent that by the time we finish, you just say, I surrender, I accept, I can see now. See? So let us look at the second section, the servant's person and work, chapter 53, verse 1 to verse 9. Now in theology, in the study of spiritual things, we talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ. How does Christ save his people? We often say, oh, by his death on the cross. But you see, the word, the expression, the death of Christ on the cross by which he saves his people is only a summary way of saying things. You ask anyone who knows the Bible, who teaches you doctrine of the Bible, when they refer to the death of Christ, they are not just referring to the mere death of Christ. They are using that term, the death of Christ, to mean more than that. So what else can be said about the death of Christ? When we talk about the death of Christ, we include his resurrection. It's because he died, then he rose from the dead. If he just died and remained dead, then it's not what the Bible teaches. So when we talk about the death of Christ, we are also referring to his resurrection. And then when we talk about the death of Christ, we are talking about what was accomplished and why he had to die on the cross. And all these are taught in the present passage. And then when we talk about the death of Christ, we are not only talking about his death, but in and of itself saves us. While that is an important element, but it is only part of the teaching. The teaching is actually in a package. The Son of God came to this world to die on the cross. So we use the expression to die on the cross to refer to his total work while on this earth. When he was on this earth, he came to be man in a sinful world. That was the beginning of his humiliation. He grew up in a sinful environment. That was also part of his humiliation. He has to be faced with so much misunderstanding. That was his humiliation. His teaching was not well received by many. That was his humiliation, and so on. So what we are saying then is that by the expression, the death of Christ, we are referring to more than just his bare death on the cross. We are referring to his whole ministry on earth. So now that you understand this, we proceed to the next step, that we divide his ministry on earth into two parts, the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. By active obedience, we are saying that Christ voluntarily and willingly came to this earth to be placed under the law of God applied to him because he came to be true man while on earth. He came to represent his people. And while his people failed to keep God's law, and therefore they become guilty before God. And when you are guilty, you deserve punishment from God. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all the law's demand on behalf of his people. So that part of his ministry is known as the active obedience of Christ. He actively placed himself under the law of God, and he lived out the requirements of the law perfectly. I remember he came as the representative man. He represented all those he has come to save. So we who belong to Christ, who have trusted in him, must understand that when he lived on this earth, he obeyed the law's demand on our part, on our behalf. See, if Christ did not fulfill the law's demand on our behalf, we would be guilty before God because we have failed to keep God's law. We fail in every point of the law. And remember, the breaking of any slight point of the law is like breaking the whole, and therefore we deserve eternal damnation from the holy God we have offended. But Christ came to fulfill the demands of the law. Okay? So that is his active obedience. And his active obedience is given to us in verse 1 to verse 3. So there in chapter 53, we are told, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now this does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was physically ugly. You look at him, ugly man. No, it simply means that there's nothing special about him. He came to be born as an ordinary man. No position, no power, no honor. He was a carpenter's son. He came to a nation that had the privilege of God's law, but which a nation that had departed from God. He came to a spiritually barren situation. And where was he raised up in? Not in the capital city of Jerusalem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And people began to question, will there ever be a prophet that arises from Nazareth? Ha! They don't believe it. See, people really thought nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And truly, Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. Think, in what way he was sorrowful? Was he complaining about the poor family he was raised up in a barren ground where there was no culture and no education and no economic prosperity? Was he complaining about it? It's not that. You must remember who he is and why he came to earth. Huh? We say who he is because when he came and he remains what he is, what he was. So Jesus Christ, who is he? He's the Son of God. And there was a point in history when he came to earth, born as a baby, say in a manger, and grew up in a carpenter's home, and in that barren, unexpected place of Nazareth. And he grew up. But understand, he was God, and he's perfect man. Perfect man in a sinful environment. That was humiliation, and that was suffering. See? It's like you raise up your son well, see, but he's wrongly accused. And he's thrown into prison. And he's kept with all the rooks and all the crooked people of the nation. You can imagine all the murderers, all the rapists, all the robbers. And you imagine, you can't sleep at night because you're thinking of your son. Your son, you have trained him and you have protected him. He's not familiar with all this coarse language and the wild living of those people. But now he's thrown into their midst. The Lord of glory came to this world. In his humiliation, he grew up in this sinful world. And then remember one thing. He had values which sinful people do not have. See? So when he saw the suffering of the people, he identified himself with the suffering. He saw through more than other people. See? And then added to that difficulty was the fact that those who should be helping these poor people who are in suffering, they were adding to their suffering. So let us consider them one by one. An example of the first was when Lazarus, his good friend, died. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ wept. Why did Jesus Christ have to weep? People misunderstood and say, see how he loved Lazarus. They thought that he loved Lazarus, therefore he wept. But we know that the Lord knew that he was going to raise Lazarus. So why should he weep? There was no good reason why he should weep. You say, oh, maybe it's the emotion of the moment. But wait a moment. He's the Lord of glory. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. There was no reason he should weep. There must be a better reason. The reason why he actually wept was because he saw the ravages of sin. Sin, the last stronghold of sin is death. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15. See? And the Lord was so saddened by the effect of sin in this world. See? Give him more credit than is due. Don't minimize him to the level of mere human thinking. Don't think that he just loved Lazarus and therefore he wept. He's more than that. He, of course, loved Lazarus, but he was going to raise him from the dead. He cried, he wept more because of the pain in his heart to see sin affecting the people of this world. See, bringing about death. See, and he was grieved. And he was shedding tears, not only of sadness, but of anger. Ah, sin! Ah, devil! Ah, you're causing so much pain to the people in this world. See? Then look at those who should have helped the people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they should be teaching the truth. But instead, they had their own views. And they were introducing human teaching instead of teaching the truth of God's word. And they were teaching human teaching in the name of God. They were conveying their teaching as though it's God's teaching. They were actually perverting the truth of God's word. And see what they have done to the temple of God? It was turned into a place of buying and selling. Remember, the Lord in righteous anger had to chase out the animals and he overturned the table of the merchants there. See, all in the name of religion, all in the name of God. The Lord had to face with all this.
Now you would understand, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when we come to appreciate a little of who he was and what he had to undergo, hey, really, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Remember Peter, when the Lord Jesus Christ calmed the storm, he came and knelt down before him and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinner." Until we come to realize how sinful we are, until we come to see how glorious and pure is our Lord, see, we keep thinking we are not too bad. See, but when Peter realized who the Lord Jesus Christ was, he was stricken concerning his own guilt and concerning how filthy he was. And what could he do? He just bowed before the Lord and said, "Depart from me. See, I'm a sinner." And true conversion is a recognition of your guilt before God, how sinful you are before God, and your need of Jesus Christ, who is so holy, so pure. He is the Son of God who has come to die for his people. See? So there is the active obedience of Christ. Then there is also the passive obedience of Christ. And we jump a few verses to verse 7 to verse 9. We consider it that way so that you can see the active obedience and the passive obedience side by side. So the passive obedience of Christ is given in verse 7 to verse 9. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Remember how he was put on trial before Herod and then before Pilate? And remember what happened to him? See, he said what needed to be said and finished, you see. And Pilate was so amazed. "Why don't you say something? I have the power to release you, you know." See, the Lord just said what was needful. You would have no power if it's not been given to you from above. And after that, he was silent. He was silent. Silent. There was no point in him talking. He knew that he wouldn't change the situation. And he, remember who he was. He's the Son of God. Huh? He was in control of the situation. He came for that very purpose, to be humiliated and to die on the cross for his people. So he was going to go through it like a lamb being taken to be slaughtered. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? It's as though he has no hope anymore. See, at the prime of his life, in his 30s, when an ordinary man would have so much ahead of him, we will say this young man has everything ahead of him. The world, the great days ahead, the things he's going to accomplish. But not the Lord. At the prime of his life, he was cut off. See, young man, you're looking forward towards building up your career. See, at least earn a decent living, get married, have children, and perhaps have see your grandchildren. See, before you consider retirement, consider death. You see, but what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? At the prime of his life, he was cut off. There's no talk about his future generation. See, and we are told, "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." This is a fresh revelation. For the transgression of my people. That means he is being punished not because of his wrong, not because he's guilty of anything, but because of the transgressions of his people. And transgression speaks not only of ordinary law, not of the law of man. It speaks of sin against God, the breaking of God's law. Now we begin to see more. And imagine people who are hearing this for the first time. It's staggering truth. It can be understood, but it's hard to grasp. You know, it's difficult to handle. It's deep truth, you see. It's lofty, you see. And so we continue. "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death." And that was what happened to Jesus Christ. You look at all the kings, look at whoever you think could fit this description, you discover none fit better. None could fit well except Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ died beside two thieves. And then he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You see? And we know that this prophecy was fulfilled because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Why did he suffer and was put to death? Was it because of violence? No, he wasn't such a man. See? He was not a military leader. He was not a rebel leader. He was not a Barabbas. No. You know, one of the thieves, you remember the thief, the person was released instead of Jesus Christ, Barabbas, the leader of a rebellious group. Jesus Christ was never like that. And he was not a deceitful person. He has not cheated. He has not given wrong teaching. So the passive obedience of Jesus Christ is given to us, that he's died on the cross for the sins of his people. Then look at the verses in between, verse 4 to verse 6. Verse 4 to verse 6 is like a revelation of the purpose. Why is it that Christ would live on this earth actively obeying God's law, and why would he voluntarily allow himself to die on the cross for his people? Now it becomes clearer in verse 4 to verse 6. We are told in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Oh, so he was going to be put to death by men, but actually he is bearing the punishment from God. What? Bearing the punishment from God? Yes, earlier when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, we learn of the transgression of God's people. Transgression means not just breaking man's law, it is breaking God's law. And now it's made clear to us in verse 4 here that we have broken God's law. We deserve God's punishment, but this servant of the Lord has come to bear the punishment of God's people. So another layer of truth is being revealed to us. See, that the punishment was just not an ordinary death, not an accident, not brought about by man. It is actually allowed for by God. See, and God was using that as the punishment. That means when he died on the cross, it was not just mere physical suffering. He was actually bearing the weight of the punishment of his people from God. From God! Think of it. From God. If we were to be punished by God, see, the weight of God's wrath will be upon us and we will be in hell. See? But Christ, by his death on the cross, somehow bore the sins of his people. He took the punishment from God on behalf of God's people. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him. So in order that we may have peace with God, Christ was punished. And by his stripes we are healed. And this passage is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 to verse 25. Peter quoted this and applied it to the death of Christ on behalf of his people. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, wave after wave, this truth is being brought across to us. This particular person called the servant of the Lord, he will die. But why would he die? He would die to bear the punishment of God on behalf of God's people. Time and again we are told that he died on behalf of his people. He died for the sin of his people. He died because people have sinned against God. See? So with this layer after layer of truth being brought across to us, you have to stand back and say, yes, I see it now. I see it. This particular person, he comes to die with a specific purpose of taking the punishment that his people, God's people, deserve from God himself. Okay? So we say it's profound truth, so hard to receive, so hard to accept. But it's not difficult to understand. See, In simple language, we are being made to understand that this is what Christ's death on the cross means. His active obedience and his passive obedience together was in order that God's people may be spared punishment from God because of their sins. So clear? See? Quite a long passage, isn't it? But by dividing it into the active obedience and passive obedience and the passage in between telling us for what purpose, we get it clear. Why Christ came, why he died on the cross. The person and the work of Christ is revealed to us here. We must move on to the last section, verse 10 to verse 12. What will this person who comes to die accomplish? We are told in the last section, verse 10 to verse 12, two things, two basic things. Many things can be said, but they can be put under these two categories. Atonement for the sins of God's people and intercession for God's people. So we have learned already that the word atonement, although not found in this passage, is useful in describing what it means, what is revealed here. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. Wow, offering for sin. I thought only in the Old Testament we have offering for sin. And how was offering for sin made? Basically, an animal will be slaughtered and then burned before God, given to God as it were. And why is it called an offering? Because we offer it to God on our behalf. And is this also called an animal sacrifice? Why is it a sacrifice? It's not we sacrificing ourselves. We have so limited animals and limited food, and yet we sacrifice to give to God. No, it's not that. We are the sacrifice there does not mean we are sacrificing, but rather that animal becomes a sacrifice for us. So in the sense that animal dies in our place. So in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice was meant for that purpose. The animal died on behalf of the person coming to worship God. Okay? So we are told further, okay? He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So earlier we thought that he was cut down at the prime of his life. In verse 8 we are told, who will declare his generation? He was cut down. There seems to be no hope, no future for him. But wait, we are told here that by his death there will come fruit. There is such a thing as his seed. There will be descendants. See? And of course there is a reference to all those who are going to be saved. And note what it says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Oh, so all this while we thought that God was against these people and the servant came to die on their behalf. But actually it is all the initiative of God himself. So God has arranged for this way of salvation for his people. And verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now again, from the light of the New Testament, it becomes so very clear. The word justify is a legal word. It applies to the law court. You are being accused of being guilty. The judge judges the situation, weighs up all the evidences. And finally, he finds that you are not guilty. So he pronounces you not guilty. The act of pronouncing you not guilty is to justify you. Okay? And since you are not guilty, you're treated as righteous, you may go. See? But actually, we still need righteousness to stand before God. We are not guilty, but where is that righteousness to be found? It is in that Savior. See? So here we are told that by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. We know this servant who has righteousness. He's not only righteous in this person, but his righteousness will somehow justify us. Okay? So, when that verse finishes by saying, "For he shall bear their iniquities," we become convinced. This is what is called substitutionary death. Christ's death was a substitution. He stands in the place of God's people. He died on their behalf. And this is what is also known as vicarious suffering. Christ suffered on behalf of his people. So these are extra terms that it is worthwhile learning. Vicarious suffering and substitutionary sacrifice. Okay? But both these new terms I'm introducing comes under this broad term, atonement. We are made acceptable to God. We are accepted by God. We are reconciled to God. All by the work of Christ on behalf of his people. So that is what is known by atonement. Christ not only makes us forgiven by God, but he actually reconciles us to God. We become at peace with God. So that is atonement. And Christ's work did not stop there. While on the cross, he was already interceding for his people. He prayed the Father that he would forgive them, for they know not what they were doing. And on the day of Pentecost, many of those who were jeering at him and agreeing with his death, they were stricken. They were brokenhearted. They repented. Many were saved on the day of Pentecost because Christ prayed for them on the cross of Calvary. Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." So his death again is mentioned that he finally accomplished great things despite his terrible death on the cross. And what is he doing now? And he made intercession for the transgressors. Christ is risen from the dead. He is in glory. We must tie this last verse with the beginning, the verse 13 of the previous chapter, that he will be exalted. He will be praised. See, he will be glorified. He will be praised. He will be in a high position. And Christ, after his resurrection, is glorified in heaven. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, he tells us when he was resurrected from the dead. And the book of Revelation describes Jesus Christ as seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. To be seated on the right hand of the king means that you are the most trusted one. You are the one given authority. You can act on behalf of the king. So Jesus Christ is in that position now. And what is he doing on behalf of his people? From the book of Hebrews, we learn that he's interceding for his people. That is why we must draw near to God. We must pray to him. We must bring all our cares to him. Why? Because God, the Father, will hear our prayers. You say, again, why? Why should he hear our prayers? Because we are his children. Yes, that is true. But more than that, Christ, our eldest brother, our Savior, he is interceding for us in heaven. So he's like speaking on our behalf. We come and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Straight away, God the Father will hear us and will answer us in his own way, because it is in the name of his Son. And Jesus Christ's intercession makes our prayer effectual before God. God will answer our prayers, although often we pray foolishly, and we thought that our prayers have not been answered. But actually, God has heard, and he has answered in his own way, which is wise and good for his people. And it is only later, often it is later, that we come to realize, that's why God answered it in this way. God has obviously answered, and he answered it in his own way, which is to our good and to the glory of his holy name. But there are many occasions when we don't see the answer of God immediately, see? And there are times when we cannot understand things, but we can trust in the fact that God has heard, he has answered, and when we arrive in heaven, we will see all things clearly. So, we see now, we have covered three sections. the banquet really has been a big one. The table is so full of good food. And that's why we have to carefully work through each dish. And we divided the table, as it were, into three sections. In the first section, the servant's exaltation and humiliation has been introduced. Then in the second section, chapter 53, verse 1 to verse 9, the servant's person and work has been clearly given to us. Then finally, verse 10 to verse 12 of verse chapter 53, the servant's atoning work, his atonement and his intercession has been given to us. We stand back and say, ask ourselves, what does all this mean to us? This is nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See? Often it is, we say, let us just preach the simple gospel. But how simple can you be? See, you want to simplify the gospel to the point that it is no more the gospel. And you want to preach that and you expect people to be converted. We simplify it too much, too far. So much so that it becomes no more the gospel. Such that those who profess belief, they are not truly converted. Because they have not heard the true gospel. But you say, I was just being simple. I was simplifying the gospel. But you simplify it to such an extent that it's no more the gospel. Don't be surprised, therefore, that there are those who respond to that simplified gospel who are not converted. Because they do not have the full gospel as revealed in today's passage. See, we trick people too simplistically. We think the gospel is too complicated for ordinary people to understand. We become too smart and we take God's word. Remember, it's God's word. See, and we try to do God's work. We take God's word and try to accomplish God's work with it. Remember, conversion is God's work, and we try to do God's work. Foolish men, foolish people that we are. You have heard of the four spiritual laws. You have heard of the sinner's prayer. You have heard of the altar call. All these are simplifications of the gospel to such an extent that many who profess belief are actually unconverted. Thank God there are one or two true converts here and there. But that's because God works graciously despite the errors of these Christians, these preachers. See, the four spiritual law is actually a utterly simplified version that is no more the gospel. It makes you the one who can determine when you are converted. Christ is not the one whom you must plead with to save you. It's up to you to say that prayer and then you will be saved. But the gospel is saying to us that Christ has accomplished everything needful to save a sinner. You're commanded to repent and believe. You come to repent and believe. You don't come to act as though you have your part to contribute to your own salvation. Similarly, the altar call and saying the sinner's prayer. So thank God that there have been one or two here and there genuinely converted. All this is due to God's abundance of mercy upon such perverted gospel preaching. And I'm aware that whenever we speak like this, there will be those who are upset. They say, but what about me? I was one of those who walked to the front when the preacher asked to come to the front. I was one of those who say the sinner's prayer. And I'm still coming to church. Don't tell me I'm not a Christian. See, if you are truly trusting in Christ who died on the cross for sinners, then thank God that you are a believer. May you move on from here. See, but start understanding from today that the four spiritual laws so-called and all the walking to the front in the altar call, these are not gospel preaching. Understand that these are actually perversions of the gospel. Look at the apostles. Did they ask people to come to the front? Those who want to accept Jesus Christ? You see, did the apostles do that? You don't find any occasion where the apostles did that. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Did He do that? When the Lord Jesus Christ said to come to Him, He meant come in the heart, come by faith. Repent of your sins and come to trust in Him. Live your life in obedience to him. That's what he meant. He did not mean walking with the physical feet. See? And Christ and him crucified is what we have learned today. It's not just the four spiritual laws. See? Where it is made to appear that Christ has done his part. Now you must do your part. We have no part to play. We cannot contribute to our own salvation. We are commanded to repent and believe. But the repentance and belief are just extension of a sinner's hands to receive the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. See? The gospel should not make the sinner think that in some way he's contributing to the gift. No. The gift is complete in Christ. Salvation is totally the work of God in Christ. We come as sinners to plead, God, please, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as we draw to a close, let us see how glorious is the message of the gospel. And let our hearts be warmed afresh. And let us thank God for the salvation he has given to so many of us. And let us make up our mind that from now on we want to share this gospel with others. The gospel is such that you can't keep it to yourself. Truth is such that you can't keep it in your heart and not share it. You will die, I tell you. It is highly explosive. It will destroy you if you keep the truth to yourself. The truth must be shared. Then there is joy, the joy of salvation as we share it with others. We see here and there God's people being called out from their life of sin. And even today, I believe, even today in this place, see, we preach with the knowledge that God, by the power of His Spirit, uses it to bring about understanding. He uses it to bring about conviction of sin. He brings about conversion to Jesus Christ. May God really deal mercifully with us who are so undeserving.